you would turn again with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We will be looking again at chapter 1, this time verses 15 all the way down through verse 23, focusing especially this evening on verses 15 through 19. Hear now the reading of God's holy word to his people. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Would you join with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before you reflecting upon who you are, that you are indeed the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the one who chose us, the one who has given us an inheritance by the blood of Jesus, the one who has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to this section of your word, we plead with you that you would give us eyes to see, that you would enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our understanding. You would grant to us to know more deeply what it is that you have done for us in Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to take instruction from this text and be with us now as we consider it. We plead all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 99, asks this question: what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? And the first half of the answer that it gives is this: the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. This section that we are looking at this evening is a section where Paul the Apostle reports how it is that he has been praying for these Christians, how he prays for them, what he prays for. And it is instructive for us as we consider prayer and Paul in this letter. We know doctrinally that prayer is one of God's means of grace. It's one of the things that God uses to communicate his grace to us. We see this in 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And again, we see that the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, assumes on at every petition that God indeed will answer us. He will give us the things that we need. And so the Apostle Paul, as he moves from his opening praise to God for all of his grace to us in Jesus by his Holy Spirit, as he moves from that praise and from that worship, he gives us a report of his prayer. And this prayer tells us a lot about how we should pray and why we should pray. And so as we consider Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 19 this evening, if there's one thing we can walk away from as we analyze this portion of Scripture Christian, it's this. Paul's prayer finds its answer in Christ. Therefore, pray for one another with confidence, giving thanks to God. I'll say it again. Christian, Paul's prayer in this passage finds its answer in Christ. Therefore, since this is true, Christian, pray for one another with confidence, giving thanks to God. And we'll see why this comes right out of our text by looking at 3 points, beginning with Paul's praise, following with Paul's prayer, and lastly, God's power to answer. And so we begin with Paul's praise. If you look down at your Bible at verse 15, see what Paul says. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. The Apostle Paul had been away from the Ephesian Christians for some time, and so he had heard a report about this particular congregation and or congregations even and their activity and what sort of church this was. And the report that he had heard was concerning their faith in Jesus Christ. Clearly here, it seems, within the context of this, this has to do not only with the notion of an ongoing faith, but that of saving faith. As we saw this morning, it was through the believing of the preaching of the gospel that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But of course, it's not only that these Christians believe in Jesus Christ, but it is also that they have this kind of ongoing faith in Him. How would Paul have heard that these Christians believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? How would they have heard that they trusted and rested in Jesus if there was no tangible expression of this? Whether it be through their doctrinal exhortation one to another, whether it be some other thing, their faith was something that was visible, something that could be seen. You don't hear about something that doesn't happen. But Paul not only describes these Christians, not only hears the report about what these Christians are like as those who believe in Jesus, but they are also those who have love for all of the saints. These Christians understand what it is to be redeemed in Christ, and it manifests in their life by tangible expressions of their love. And notice what it says here. It doesn't just say that they love Christians in general. It says that they love all of the saints. This is not picking and choosing of their loves. This is a group of churches or a church that loves believers. And we see that this, of course, is the evidence of being a child of God. All throughout John's letter, probably to the same exact church or group of churches, the Apostle John gives as the evidence of saving faith, gives as the evidence of union with Jesus Christ, of being a recipient of God's atonement in Jesus, love for the brethren. Or what does he say in 1 John 2, verse 7? Brethren, verse 3 rather, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Furthermore, the Apostle John says, perhaps more pointedly in verse 29 of 1 John 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. All throughout that letter, John writes also to the Ephesians that love is a sign that you are a recipient of grace, that God is at work in you to produce love in you for other Christians, if you are in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul hears about these Christians exercising faith in Christ, showing love for Christians all around the world, he rejoices. And isn't this how we ought to be characterized as believers and as individual churches? Are we known to be a people who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust in Him, who rest in Him, even in times of crisis or what have you? Or are we the kind of Christians who are known by our love for other believers? This is how it ought to be. And this love that Paul is rejoicing over is something that is so deeply contrasting to the natural man, isn't it? For we naturally love to worship ourselves to the neglect of the needs of others. We naturally love to spend our passions upon ourselves rather than giving of ourselves for the sake of other people. But God has saved us that we would love like He has loved us. Such a deeply embedded message in all of Scripture. This love that the Ephesian Christians were exercising is so different from the favoritism that James reports. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The Ephesian Christians showed love to all of the saints, not just the presentable ones. These were the kinds of Christians who were showing mercy to all of the saints, even those who were difficult, even those who were far away, whom they had never met, presumably. They may have shown mercy and love to them. And so Paul rejoices over this report. But Paul not only rejoices over the report he hears of the Ephesians, but Paul, in this letter, is writing back to them, encouraging them with the report of how he has been praying for them. Look at verse 15. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The Apostle Paul is, as a leader in all of the churches, is characterized by praying constantly for these Christians. He does not cease to pray for them. And this, of course, doesn't mean that 24/7, every moment of the day, he is constantly praying for the Ephesian Christians. But the idea here is that this is his habit. When he prays, he is praying for them throughout the day. And this shows us that even solid congregations like the Ephesians, even congregations that are full of the Spirit and full of faith in Christ and full of love for all the saints, we need to be prayed for. Even mature Christians need prayer. So this encourages us to pray for one another, even for those who seem to have it all together, even for the spiritually mature. We are called indeed to pray for one another as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians. But notice the character of this prayer. Notice the immediate direction of where Paul goes as he is reporting to them how it is that he has been praying for them. What's the first thing he says in his prayers? He does not cease to give thanks for you. The Apostle Paul begins in his petitions for the Ephesian Christians by thanking God. He begins with worship of what God is doing. It's all about God and what He is doing in their hearts. He gives thanks for what He is doing in making them a people who believe in Jesus, in making them a people who really love each other. But why? Why does Paul give thanks to God? We see a little bit of the reason in the very first word in verse 15. It's so easy to miss little words like this, but they're so helpful for us in understanding passages. He says, therefore. In other words, that therefore signifies to us that what Paul says next is intimately connected with what he has just said before, namely, his praise of God for choosing his elect before the foundation of the world, that they should have an inheritance, that they should be sealed with the Holy Spirit, that the blood of Christ would mean the forgiveness of all of their sins. Paul begins this section of report of his prayer by saying, therefore, this is the reason he gives thanks. Because on the one hand, Paul recognizes what God is doing in predestining his people for salvation in time through Jesus Christ. And now that he has heard about what's going on at Ephesus, he's making the connection. The faith that he is hearing about, the love that he is hearing about, is the realization of the salvation that Paul has been marveling about in verses 3 through 14. And so he gives thanks to God. He overflows for these Christians because he is thankful to God that he is seeing that the salvation of God is being realized here. God is at work in them. The Spirit has sealed them. The Spirit is changing them. Their having been chosen to holiness and blamelessness is happening as they're being sanctified. Ephesian Christians are heirs, and Paul knows it. So he thanks God for this. This, of course, raises the question. In our prayer life, as we consider the Word of God and how it is instructive for our prayers, do we often thank God for what He is doing in the lives of other Christians? Do we look at another person's walk with Christ, and when we see their acts of mercy towards someone else, or we see a kind word that they say that encourages and uplifts someone who is downtrodden, do we look at that, and in our prayer life, is our immediate reaction to go to God in prayer and to give thanks for that tangible expression of the Spirit of God's work in that person's life? Do we give thanks to God and worship Him? Christian, there are many things that are absent from our prayers that should be there. How easy is it for us to approach God with a laundry list? And though we must recognize that God indeed does care for us, He even tells us to cast all of our cares on Him because He cares for us. He is our Heavenly Father who loves us. And while all of that is true, in our prayers, do we come before God and thank Him for His work in sanctifying us and sanctifying our beloved family in the church? The Apostle Paul does this when he hears about what's happening in their lives. And this is instructive. This should become an impulse in our hearts. And yet, even though we may be discouraged about the fact that this may be absent in some of our prayer lives, nevertheless, we can find comfort. We can find confidence that even though our prayers are so often deficient, even though our prayers are lacking the things that they should have, though our prayers often, we struggle to worship God in them, we can have confidence that because of Christ and the blood that was shed for us, He will be at work in us as we seek to pray to the glory of God. This text has been on my heart for some time, and I'd like us to consider it as we think about sanctification in our prayer life. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13 Verse 10 begins, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Christian, if your prayers are not like Paul's in giving thanks for the work of God's Spirit, know that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed not only for the forgiveness of your sins in your prayer life and the deficiencies of your prayer life, but the blood was shed that you might have a transformed prayer life, and that the Spirit of God would do a work in you to make your prayers conformable to his will for you. Sanctification is a promise, Christian. Now let's transition to our second point as we consider not only Paul's report and Paul's praise of God as he prays, but now moving into Paul's prayer itself for the Christians. Our second point, Paul's prayer. Look at verse 17. He says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." This is the content of Paul's prayer. Paul prays for them constantly that God would do this for them. But lest we move a little bit too quickly, I want us to think shortly just on how this prayer begins. The content of his prayer is laden with theologically rich terms. He is theocentric. He's centered on God as he is praying these things for the Ephesians. And we see that he's centered on God by how he describes him. He doesn't just say that God would give you these things, but he says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is identified explicitly here as the very God of Jesus himself. This, of course, does not mean that Jesus is not God, but rather it is indicating to us and speaking to us of his humanity. The eternal Son of God become flesh, this God-man in his humanity, looked to the Father as his God. We read of this in John chapter 20, verse 17, if you'd like to turn there with me. John chapter 20, how Jesus describes the Father. He says here, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." But we notice that in this very same gospel, of course, Jesus is explicitly identified as God himself. "I am the Father, I'm one. The Word was God. Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am." So what is Paul doing here then when he brings forward the notion that he's praying to God the Father as the Father of and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think if we want to underline something, it is the word "our." God the Father is being identified as the God of our Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus is he who is the mediator, the one who became man for us so that we could have God to be our Father. And so this text is not teaching the Arian heresy. This is not teaching that Jesus is not God, for Paul even calls him here the Lord Jesus Christ, the title that is rich with divine meaning. Jesus is the Lord. And furthermore, in this same passage, just further down, he says that God the Father gives to the eternal Son of God made flesh, the God-man, the mediator, the name which is above every name. And what name is that? It's the divine name, Jehovah, Yahweh. And so Jesus is God. But what Paul is bringing forward here is that this God that he is praying for is the God who is the God of our mediator. He is the one who is related to us in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't only call him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he calls him the Father of glory. As Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians, he's praying to the Father who is glorious. And as we see through verses 3 through 14, this notion of God's glory is associated with God's glory in choosing us for salvation, God's glory in giving us redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's glory in sealing us with His Holy Spirit, that we should be holy and blameless to the praise of His glory. This is the God he is praying to. The God who sent His only begotten Son to become flesh. The God who seals us with His Spirit that we might be to the praise of His glory. And so as Paul prays, we ought to recognize that as we also pray to the Lord our God, as we think about how it is the Scriptures instruct us to pray, we must pray as those who are conscious of who this God is, who know who this God is, and who give the glory to Him in our prayers. Proceeding then to what the Apostle Paul requests of God, what he prays for the Ephesians for. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. He wants the Ephesian Christians to have the Spirit of revelation. And in some translations, this term Spirit is in lowercase. And there's a good case to be made that we perhaps should make that lowercase and uppercase, for this notion of revelation is not something which comes from within the human spirit of itself, but this is always associated with the revelation, the disclosure of the mystery of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the stuff of the Holy Spirit's work as He enlightens our spirit and gives us an understanding of these things. This is the unveiling of the mystery. But we should probably ask the question, oh, wait a minute, Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians that God would give them the Spirit of wisdom. But didn't he just say in verses 13 through 14 that every believer who has trusted in Jesus has been sealed with the Holy Spirit? How do we make sense of this? Christians do indeed already have the Holy Spirit. We know that faith in Jesus Christ is the gift of God. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. We know that love of other Christians is the product of the God, the Holy Spirit, who is at work in the Christian life. But Paul is praying specifically that they would have an increase in this, that God would give to them the Spirit who imparts wisdom and imparts this revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's praying that they would have a deepening, an ever deepening understanding of what it means to be in Christ. A greater depth of understanding of this. We would know not only how to make sense of the mystery of God, this wisdom that we need from Him, but also that we would have His revelation, His self-disclosure, and understand it. But notice what else he says here. We've alluded to this. He prays not only that we would be given the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, but that it would be in the knowledge of Him. There are a lot of movements today that stem back to the time of the Reformation and the Anabaptist ecstatical movements of mysticism during the 16th and 17th centuries that go back into mystical heretical groups in the medieval period and all the way back to the early centuries of the Church of the Montanists. There is a move today, ever since 1901, to see Christian spirituality as something that departs from knowledge and departs from things like systematic theology and departs from all of that. And it's all about having your experience or your encounter. For many circles in evangelicalism, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to be a Spirit-filled Christian is to have an experience. And that stuff about God and knowing His Word is not so important. Friends, the Apostle Paul, when praying to God that they would be given the Spirit of wisdom, he prayed that they would have this in the knowledge of Him. He prays that Christians, by the Holy Spirit, would have a deepening knowledge of who God is, of what He has done for us in Christ, and of what His Word says and what He calls us to do in Jesus Christ. If you want to be a Spirit-filled Christian, don't run after an experience that is apart from the knowledge of God. Don't run after a spiritual high. Seek the face of God and seek who He has revealed Himself to be in His holy Word. Know Him deeply through this. Pray that the Spirit of God would illumine your heart, that you would understand who God is, that you would grow in knowing Him, what He is like. But of course, in knowing God, we must not understand this as a bare intellectual exercise. What it means to know God is not to know all of the facts, to be able to explain merely on the surface the meaning of person and essence in the Trinity. To know God truly, the Father of glory who gives us grace in the gospel, that when we truly know Him by faith, it is experiential. For how can we, in contemplating the eternal Father sending the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to become flesh from a virgin out of love for us, how can we who contemplate this truth about who God is walk away from it the same? What it is for us to be Spirit-filled is to grow and to be deepened in the knowledge of God. And in growing in our knowledge of Him, we grow in our love for Him and our affection for Him. And we experience the magnitude of His grace. Our mouths are stopped. And we rejoice in what we have in Christ. And so this text calls us not to run after a willful ignorance, a spirituality that chooses to be ignorant of the things of God. But rather, what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, is to be filled with Him in the knowledge of Him. This is what Paul prays for Christians, that we grow in this. But I want you to see how else he describes this prayer, what he prays for them. Verse 18, he continues to elaborate this point. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Perhaps some of you have been outside on a particularly dark night. Maybe you've been up to Big Bear or to some other wilderness, or perhaps Some you've been maybe to an observatory where there's none of the light pollution from the city. And you've seen just how dark it is out there. Maybe you've walked around in a forest in the middle of the night and you can't see your hands in front of your face. This is the environment the Ephesians live in, we have to remember. There were no street lamps or stoplights in the city of Ephesus. When it was dark in the ancient world, when Paul is writing, it was pitch black. But Paul prays not that we would remain in that pitch blackness of the soul. He prays that we would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart, the inner eyes of who we are and what we understand, that they would be enlightened by God in His grace. And this indeed is where we once were. Outside of Christ, we were in a place of darkness. This is what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. This is where we were outside of Christ. The eyes of our understanding were pitch black. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But God, by His grace, says Paul in chapter 2, has made us alive in Christ. Has given us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we should know who He is, glorious Savior, Sovereign Lord over all. Paul not only prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, but he prays that we would have the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we might understand, that we might know, that we might feel within us the exceeding greatness of His power. The hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul wants us to know this, to grow in our deepening understanding of what it means that we as Christians should be called from out of darkness into His marvelous light. He wants us to know what it means to have real hope in Jesus. As we think about hope in Christ, we're so accustomed to the English meaning of the term hope, which so often is such a cheap word. I hope so-and-so does this. I hope that this is that. We can almost replace it with I wish. In English, we think of hope as wishful thinking, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. The hope of His calling is not something that might be. No, God's calling is according to His eternal purpose, and nobody can thwart His plan. This hope is something that we don't quite see, but it's not uncertain. It's the hope of the inheritance, the new creation. Paul wants you, Christian, to know what it means to have the new creation as a down payment, the Holy Spirit in your heart, unto that final day of redemption. How that informs the way that you think about your life. How that informs the way that you deal with tragedy in your life, with death, with suffering, with sickness. He wants you to know by the Spirit what is the hope of God's calling. But not only this, He wants Christians to know and deepen in their knowledge of God, of the riches of His inheritance in the saints. And we saw some of this in verses 3 through 14, didn't we? The Spirit blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. The riches of His inheritance is the forgiveness of all of our sin. It's being brought in as children. It's being given the Holy Spirit as a seal. It's being chosen to be God's forever, to belong to God forever. Indeed, this is the place where prosperity preaching just sells us so short. And conceiving of the riches and the bounty of God is only in material wealth and the pursuit of that as some kind of ultimate good, we sell ourselves short of the fact that God uses our sufferings. The sovereign Lord who controls all of history, has decreed everything that comes to pass, including our suffering, uses our suffering and our trials to produce in us a treasure trove of God-glorifying sanctification unto glorification. Or what is Paul saying in Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. What does Paul say about our suffering? And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What are the riches of the glories of His inheritance in the saints? It's the fact that we are the children of God now. And God is directing our lives now, and He's using the particularities of our lives now to produce God-glorifying fruit. And that God-glorifying fruit will flow up into everlasting life as He prepares us to enjoy the fullness of that inheritance. The things that He produces in us cause us to pause and to marvel that God would give us an inheritance, and that God would show us that we have it by changing our hearts, all for His glory. But Paul also wants us to know, wants Christians to know, as he is praying for them, he wants them to know what it is, the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. As Paul is praying for these believers, he's praying that they would have a deepening understanding of what it means that God is the sovereign over all things. What victory is it that we have in Jesus Christ, that God the Father should send Him, and that God the Father would display His power toward us by raising Jesus from the dead? Jesus Christ is the one who conquers our greatest enemies, sin, death, the devil, hell. And God shows us His power by raising Him from the dead, showing us in full display that He will redeem us. He will follow through on all of His promises. Some of the Ephesian Christians may have come out of, or may have been around, magic and the occult in the city of Ephesus. It was a particular center for magical arts and practices like that. They may have witnessed demonic activity and things of the sort. Paul wants us to know that in an environment where demons are trying to destroy, that God's power is exceedingly great. In fact, it is so great, it is infinitely greater than any demonic power, than any magical spell. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He is greater than every earthly king. He is raised above every earthly and mortal power. And so as Paul prays, he wants us to grow in a deepening understanding of what this means for our life. I think we should ask the question, is Paul's prayer wishful thinking? Does Paul pray this hoping that maybe God might answer, but maybe not? Can we know for certain that God will answer a prayer like this? That we should grow in a deepening understanding and the knowledge of God? Can we expect God to answer a prayer like this? This brings us to our third and final point, God's power to answer. In a sense, as we consider this text, it's ironic as Paul is praying that they would grow in their understanding of who God is and what He has done for them, of the riches and of the power and of the glory. He's already sort of answered the prayer by writing this letter, or at least the Spirit of God, illumining and inspiring him to write this, has answered this prayer. For what is the opening of this letter but the exposition of the mystery of God? That God should choose us before the foundation of the world, that God is powerful over all of world history, that God has set His seal upon us. We can expect an answer to a prayer like this because God has told us that He will do it. He will bring all things summed up in Christ, verse 10. Verse 4 through 5, God's predestining plan is that we would be holy and without blame. That includes our knowledge. For what does the Apostle Paul say about the work of sanctification in Colossians 3, verse 10? We would be renewed in knowledge. We would grow in our knowledge of who God is and what He's done. But we also see that this prayer already is answered, in a sense, by the very fact that these Ephesian Christians already believe in Jesus. And they show the love toward all the saints, the work that the Holy Spirit does in them. He's at work sanctifying them. They will grow in holiness. And so we can have confidence that as we look at a prayer like this in Scripture, as we think about how it is that we should be praying for other Christians, we can know that God will answer this. Just as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that it is the will of God that we would be sanctified. God will hear this prayer. 1 John 5, verse 14, that God hears the prayers that are according to His will. He has shown us in this passage that it is indeed His will that we should be given a spirit of wisdom. We should be given the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him, that we should know what it is that we have hope, the riches, and the power of God for us who believe. And we know also from broader considerations of this that the basis for why God can grant all of these things to us is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by going to the cross, paid for all of our sins and secured for us sanctification, that we would be brought near and that we would know God. And so if you want to know God more deeply this evening, if you want to enjoy His presence, if you want to live out your calling as a person who is called to be to the glory of God, come to Jesus in faith. Trust in Him. Pray that He would fill you with His Spirit. And pray this for other Christians that you know and you love. He would enlighten the eyes of their hearts. Pray like this, Christian. Pray like this and see what God will do in your heart and in your lives together. There's one thing I'd like for us to consider as we close. The Apostle Paul's comments in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Paul writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." It is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can have this prayer answered for us. And now we can know that when we pray this prayer and ask God to give us help to understanding Him, to give us help to understanding His Word and what it means to be in Christ, He will surely Give it to us as we seek to listen to His Word, as we seek His face in His Word. And so as we close, we conclude with where we began. Christian, Paul's prayer, it finds its answer in Christ. And since it finds its answer in Christ here, pray for one another. Pray for one another with confidence, giving thanks to God for His work in us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before You pleading. Pleading, God, that You would give to us a deeper knowledge of You. Oh Lord, we long to know You deeper. We long to know what it means to be Yours in Christ. Father, we are 70 and 80 years by reason of strength. And Lord, yet for eternity we will not be able to scratch the surface of the depth of the riches of Your love for us. Nevertheless, Father, we beseech You. Grant to us as Your people, grant to Your church, grant, O Lord, to all of the saints in all of the world in all times a deeper and ever deeper understanding and knowledge and experience of who You are and what You have done for us, that we might glorify You in Jesus Christ by the power of Your Spirit. Help us to pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.